Okay, I'm assuming everybody has an insert that's got the text on it. So I want to say a couple things before I read it. The first thing is there's a lot of Hebrew kings' names in here that I'm going to butcher. I'm not going to say them consistently. Every time I will say this king Shedolamir differently, and I'm sorry for that. I listen to the Bible, you know, the Bible on tape or whatever, the audio Bible, over and over, trying to get this guy's name right, and I almost decided, hey, let's just play the recording. So that's the first thing. The second thing is sometimes I think it helps just to have a little bit of a map before you read a text, because you can read a text sometimes, and because you're coming at it cold, you didn't likely, you know, study Genesis 14 before you came here. Just reading it can be like, okay, I think I got an idea, but maybe I don't. So here's the situation. This one guy, King Shedolamar, he's top dog, okay? He's like the king of Assyria when the Assyrians ran the world, or he's like Nebuchadnezzar when Babylon ruled the world, okay? And so he's ruling, and he's been doing that for like 12 years. And some of these little kings like Sodom and Gomorrah, we'll hear about them later, of course, but they're kind of tired of paying taxes. They're tired of being told what to do. And so they revolt. And so King Shedolamir and other kings along with him come down, and they basically whoop these boys, okay? They come down and they defeat them. And Sodom, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, they lose everything. But that's not really the important issue as much as Abraham's nephew Lot gets taken. And so Abraham has to get into the mix. And he does. And this is where we need to remember what God said. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. And we kind of see that playing out here. I know it's a long text. I think it took me about 3 minutes to read. So don't let it scare you. Again, there are places where I abbreviate, and I just put other kings because it just, Hebrew's just no fun. Okay, that's all I have to say about it. All right, Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Shindadalorma, there I go again, king of Elam, and other kings made war with the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, and others. 12 years they had served Shedolamor, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Shedolamor and kings who were with him defeated Raphaim, Zuzim, Eman, and the Horites. Then they turned back and came to Kadesh and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, the king of Bela went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Shedolamor, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elessar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of Bittim pits, and as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, or they hid themselves, the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oak of Mamre, the Amorite, brother Eshcol, and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, And as he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the rest of the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, that is Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people, but take the goods for yourself." Trying to imitate him, obviously. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to Yahweh, God of Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Okay, long text, long story. What in the world is going on? Again, the first half, at least, or what have you, in a way, it's torturous because of these names of these kings. But if we can get past the torture of the names and just ask ourselves, okay, why is the writer, Moses, of course, why is he recounting it with all this detail? And why do we have to mention all these kings that we have no clue who they are? You know, if I was a computer whiz and I had a PowerPoint and I had a map of, you know, I could point and say, well, they were here and then they went there and they went there. I did that when we studied Joshua, but I didn't think for one military skirmish, it was worth it. But what's going on here? Well, a couple things. One is that these names are very, very old, and sometimes in some cases they're updated. Why make that point? Who cares? Well, the point is that this incident is very old, but you know, we don't know how God in his sovereign plan gave Moses the first five books. He could have given it all to him, you know, basically dictated it to Moses, said, "This is what I want you to write." Obviously, God had to do that, or I think God did that when it came to the creation account, although he could have given it to somebody before he gave it to Moses. But I tend to think he gave it to Moses firsthand. But an incident like this, a story like this, it could be that there was an account of it already. And then when Moses gives it to us, he gives an updated version with some of these names. Well, this place you see is this place. And I didn't leave all that in the text for time. But names are updated, places are updated. So obviously it's an incident that happens roughly 2,000 years before Christ. But why the mention of all the kings and all their names? Ralph Davis, I think, gives us a good analogy. And an analogy to that is on the back where we were reading. If you turn to Luke 2, we all know this text so well, don't we? This is the Christmas story. Okay, so let's just let's read it and then think about it. In those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. We all know that so well. And we might be tempted to think, well, part of the reason Luke gives us this information about this was during the time of Caesar Augustus, this was during the time of Quirinius when he was governor of Syria and so forth, is he's setting up the time frame, you know? He's setting up the time frame, but he's also doing something else. Caesar thinks he's a big dog, and he is, humanly speaking, a big dog. He was the guy, right? Caesar ruled the known world. There were unknown parts, but you know, as far as Rome is concerned, if they saw it, they conquered it. But he's not the big dog. It's the Messiah that's coming. It's really God saying, yeah, you are the movers and shakers of the world, but the real one is my son that's coming. And in a similar way, in Luke 3, as Luke begins to introduce the ministry of John the Baptist, he again talks about the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, Herod, governor of Galilee, and so forth and so on. And then he says the word of God came to John. That you see, God is saying, you know, the world has their perspective of what's important, but God has his perspective. And even though Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate, you know, they're really, really important people, they're really not. Not from God's kingdom perspective. Now, we go back in time, from the time of Jesus, 2,000 years previous, God has covenanted with Abraham in Genesis 12. Through Abraham is going to come the people of God and the Messiah of God's people, who are not just ethnic Israel, but from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And now Abraham is in the midst of this battle with all these kings. And these kings, you know, they're big dogs. But why do they get pressed in the Bible? Well, because they messed with the wrong guy. They didn't mess with Abram directly, but they messed with his nephew Lot. And you know, Lot is still kind of hanging on to Abram's covenantal coattails, at least for now. Eventually, he'll be history, and his sons will be enemies of Israel. But that's way down the road. But the reason we hear about these guys is because they are messing with God's people, the covenant people, and with Abraham. And again, I move us back to God saying, I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. Now, some things may strike us as strange, and we don't know necessarily what to do with it. I don't think the Bible writers necessarily concern themselves with questions that we sometimes want to answer. For instance, the 318 men that Abram took with him that were trained in battle. At least that explains that when Abram, you know, left his father's country to go where God, you know, wanted him to go, he took a big group with him. Now, many of these were probably slaves, but some of those slaves may be trained warriors. We're not given the particulars here. How did these 318 men take on these kings? Well, we're not given all the details, like say in the book of Joshua, when sometimes God sends Joshua out into the battle, and he says, well, you're not actually going to go into the battle today for a week. You're just going to go around Jericho, and you're going to do that, and you're going to do that, and then eventually it's going to fall, and you're going to go in and take the city. And other times, God tells them how to do the battle, and they do it. And other times, God fights for them, and sometimes it's a combination. We're not given the particulars here, but basically, Abraham accomplishes his task. He gets Lot and his family and brings them back. He rescues them. But along with rescuing them, he ends up rescuing these two pagan kings that we know are leaders of some pretty awful places, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, that's only a few, five chapters away when God will totally eliminate Sodom and Gomorrah. But at least at this point, they actually benefit from Abram and the covenant God had made with Abram, again, because Lot had moved himself close to Sodom. All right, now, so that's that. Now let's think about after the battle, after Abram has been victorious, then from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, we've got Abram's dealings with Melchizedek and Abram's dealings with the king of Sodom. Now notice the way verse 17, what verse 17 says. After Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the king's valley. So wouldn't you expect with verse 17 that we would go on from verse 17 and go down to verse 21 and the king of Sodom said to Abraham? That seems like that would fit the flow of the text. We're told about the king of Sodom and he meets up with Abraham and they're going to have a discussion. But it's interrupted now with, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Why does the writer do that? Why not keep things logical and in order? Well, you might say he's just creating a little suspense. I think what he's actually saying is, yeah, the king of Sodom thinks he's big stuff, but the one that's really important here is not him. It's the king of Salem, the high priest of the Most High God. He's the one that really matters. And of course, we know that. So now let's notice what goes on there. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Again, sort of like the first half of the story, think of all the questions we could ask that we can't answer. Where in the world does this Melchizedek fella come from? Where does he come from? Now, we've got, of course, we used the call to worship from Psalm 110, which references Melchizedek. But look down at your insert. You see Hebrews 7:1 there. I don't quote the whole Melchizedek section of Hebrews 7, just a portion of it. But in a sense, it wouldn't matter. We could have quoted the whole section. It's still not going to answer all our questions. But at least let's see what the New Testament writer says here. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, I don't think the writer is saying that Melchizedek is superhuman and eternal. I don't think he means that. I think he's saying that his birth and all those circumstances and his death are a mystery. We don't know anything about them. And there's an analogy in a sense. The writer of Hebrews is saying there's a parallel, there's a comparison and a contrast between him and Christ. But see, even though we're given more information here, we're not given a lot. I mean, think about it. God has made this covenant with Abraham. This is going to be the most significant thing that God is doing in terms of the salvation of his people. So where in the world does this Melchizedek guy come from? Well, God, in his wisdom and his plan, decided that Melchizedek would be a priest king. A priest king. Before there would be priests and kings in the Old Testament era. You know, in the Old Testament era, after Abraham, and then we have Joshua and the judges, we have the times of the kings, and of course we also have priests that God set up. But here we have somebody that resembles Christ by God's design. Again, you know, I sit here and I go, I don't understand what God is doing. Why wasn't Melchizedek and Abraham buds? Why weren't they? You know, these things arise in our minds, don't they? We don't understand. He seems to come out of nowhere, and then I don't think we hear of him again until Psalm 110. I may be mistaken, but I don't think so. And yet, the writer of Hebrews uses him as an analogy, as a comparison with Christ, and so forth. But nonetheless, even though we don't, this is strange to us, it's very clear that he is a priestly king according to God's design, and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham blesses him. He gives him a tithe of all, I'm assuming this is all the booty, this is all the stuff they got after the battle. Okay, we're not given the details, but, you know, obviously the first illustration of a tithe. But, so, here is God in his unusual, hard to guess, how to figure out providence, where he's made this covenant with Abraham, but he's already somehow raised up Melchizedek, and now he brings them together. And after Abram has been successful, again, he blesses God, he praises God, and Abram thanks God as well. And I think when Abraham gives the tithe to Melchizedek, there's a sense in which, even though we don't necessarily understand all the background of that, that it is an expression of gratitude to God, and it's being given to this priest king. Okay, so now that leads us to the Sodoman, the king of Sodom. Do you get a sense that the king of Sodom is really thankful that Abram came in there and saved his hide? Now, again, the way the text reads back at, where is it? Back when they were on the run, verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them. That gives you the impression that these guys fell into these tar pits, became a tar baby. Like, where do we get tar babies? Is that in Winnie the Pooh? I'm sorry. That all of a sudden tar baby came to mind. Sorry, a mental glitch there. But the word here for some fell could actually mean that they purposely went in to hide. So it's not necessarily that they fell. But the fact is, they were getting trounced and they had to go hide. And then Abram comes and rescues them. And what does this guy say? Give me our people, but you can keep the stuff. No gratitude. No, hey, Abram, you didn't have to come help us all out at all, but man, you were really, really helpful. Can we throw you a banquet? None of this. None of this. Not surprising that God burned up his city. So, but notice what Abram says. I've lifted my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, in a vow that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. So notice the contrast here. Abram shows allegiance to Melchizedek. We're not sure about Melchizedek. We don't have a backstory. We don't know a lot, but we know he worships the same God, and Abraham shows his allegiance to him. But this pagan that says, hey, you can have the stuff. Abram says, don't want your stuff. I don't want your stuff. God has given me the promised land, but he's not going to use you to help me do it. Seems like that's what's being said. Now, I don't know if the application of this story bleeds over into our lives, but maybe there are situations where you and I have an opportunity to show where our allegiance is. Is our allegiance to Christ, or is our allegiance to the world? We'll stop there. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've seen Abram fail. We've seen him not trust you. And yet here we see him in humility allow Lot to take whatever part of the promised land he wants to take in terms of where he will live and care for his livestock and all of his riches. And now we have seen where Lot was in serious danger, probably eventually would have lost his life, and yet Abram intervenes. And Father, you blessed him and you cared for him in that situation. And so it is with God's people today. There are situations where we are called upon to show our allegiance to Christ. But we may even be in a situation where we're tested in such a way that it becomes an either or. Will we show our allegiance and commitment to Christ, or will we compromise and show our allegiance to the world? Would that by your grace, we would follow Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.